You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, good to see all of you today. It's good to come to God's Word together. As we've been saying the past couple of weeks, Advent is about waiting. It's about longing for the arrival of really the only one who can truly save us, who can truly satisfy us. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about the arrival of this mysterious person. And Isaiah referred to him as many things, but one of the things Isaiah called him was the servant of the Lord. This person would be the central figure of the entire Bible. He's the central figure of human history. He's central to God's plan for the whole world, and yet God refers to him as a servant. I think that is so wonderfully counterintuitive and paradoxical that the one who holds the Bible and human history together, the only one who can satisfy our hopes and dreams and longings, is identified as a servant, as one who stoops, as one who condescends, who gets his hands dirty, who submits, who lives for the good of others, and who ultimately dies for the good of others. Just pondering that fact alone, that our King is a servant, that's more than enough to fill this whole season with wonder and worship. Our King is a servant. It's amazing. During Advent, we are looking at the four servant songs that are sprinkled throughout the second half of Isaiah. In the first song, which we looked at last week, God was the one who was speaking. God himself told us about his servant who would come to rescue a broken world. Isaiah 42, God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations," meaning he will set things right in the world. Not only will he do the right thing, he'll make the world right. He'll order the world rightly. He will restore shalom, universal flourishing, and he'll do that with gentleness, with care, and with faithfulness. So God says, that's my servant. Behold him. That's what we're doing in Advent. In today's song, it's the servant who's speaking. Isaiah 49 gives us the servant's testimony about himself. He makes an announcement about himself to the whole world. And it's obvious that he has the whole world in mind because the song begins and ends with the whole world in mind. In verse 1, at the beginning of the song, the servant says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." In other words, everybody listen up. I have an announcement, and it's not just for Israel. It's not just for people in my neck of the woods. It's not just for the spiritually interested. It's not just for churchgoers. It's not just for Bible study nerds. It's for everyone. It's for the whole world. So listen up. And then at the end of the song in verse 6, if you look at the last two lines of verse 6, the servant says, "The Lord said that he would make me as a light for the nations so that his salvation would reach all the way to the end of the earth." And so if you combine those two verses, verse 1 and verse 6, you could say that light and salvation will come to the nations as they listen to the servant. The servant is the one who will bring light and salvation to the nations. So everybody should listen to him. Everyone, not just Israel, not just the church, everyone. Now, how could he be qualified to do such an amazing thing as bringing light and salvation to the whole world? Well, in this song, the servant, in many ways, gives us his qualifications, his experience to do this. He tells us three things about himself. He tells us about his calling, about his frustration or his discouragement, and then about his success, his calling, his discouragement, his success. Let's look first at his calling. You see that in verses 1-3 of Isaiah 49. Look at it. If you don't have a Bible and you want to turn there, the Bible's in front of you. It's on page 570 in those Bibles, 570. His calling. Look at verse 1 again, Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. So the servant demands a worldwide hearing, a worldwide audience. He says to the whole world, listen to me. Now that ought to cause us to pause. It would certainly cause the original hearers of this to pause, because the only one who ever says, listen to me, in the prophets is God himself. None of the prophets ever say to the world, listen to me. They wouldn't say that. They would always say, thus says the Lord. If you read through the prophets, that's their formula. Thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. So you should listen to me because this is the word of the Lord. But the servant says, no, listen to me. He's putting his words on par with God's words. He's speaking with the voice of God as if he's divine, because he is. But there's something else about him. He's not just divine, he's also human. Look at the second half of verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. So the servant speaks with a divine voice, but he's also one who is to be born. He'll have a human mother. He'll be formed in the womb, just like you and I were. And he'll be called into ministry by God before he's ever born. He'll be named by God before he's ever born. So this servant would be fully God, speaking the words of God, and fully human. He's got a human mother. Do you think that Isaiah could have ever imagined who he was writing about? Could Isaiah even fathom a God-man? Who would this servant be? We know who it is because we have the benefit of the New Testament. We know this is Jesus, the servant. This verse, verse 1, should make us think of the conversation between the angel Gabriel and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we're like, Mary, did you know? Right? Did you know? Thank you. I thought long and hard about that. Luke chapter 1. The angel said to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you'll bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, which means salvation. It means God saved. So God named him before he was ever born. And then Gabriel continues, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's a divine title. And so the servant had a divine calling before he was ever born. What was he called to do? Well, look at verse 2 in Isaiah 49. Verse 2, the servant continues, he, the Lord, made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. So the servant is called to be many things, but here in verse 2, he's called to be a prophet. Words are going to be the weapons of his warfare. He will speak like a sharp sword and a polished arrow. What makes a sword effective is when it's sharp. What makes an arrow effective is when it's smooth, when it's polished, so it's accurate. And so his words, as Hebrews 4 says, will be living and active. They'll be sharper than a two-edged sword. They'll pierce to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, cutting through to the hearts of people. When Jesus taught the crowds, do you know what they said? They were astonished at his teaching. They're like, no one ever taught, no one ever spoke like this with such authority. The servant would win people and advance his kingdom by the power of his word. And his word would have impact both near and far. These two images tell us that a sword is a weapon that's used up close in battle, near, right? And Jesus would have a ministry to those near to him, his own people, Israel. An arrow is a weapon that's used to hit distant targets. And so Jesus would have a ministry to those far from him, geographically far, culturally far, chronologically far. His word would reach the far ends of the earth, bringing light to the nations, as we're going to see. But notice that the servant would be hidden for a time. I love that detail. It says, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. In his quiver, he hid me away. The servant would be hidden until just the right time. And then he would be revealed in history, and he would go forth into the world to conquer the world, not with military might, but with the word of truth. He would illumine the world by his word. And then one last thing about his calling in verse 3. Not only did the Lord call him from the womb, not only did the Lord make his words like a sharp sword. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So the Lord calls the servant Israel, which is confusing because I thought we were talking about Jesus. I thought the servant was Jesus, but here he's called Israel. And what even makes this more confusing is that in verse 5, it's going to say that the servant, Israel, will restore Israel to God. How can Israel restore Israel? What is going on here? To understand this, you have to remember Israel's history. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to one man, Abraham. And the promise was, through your descendants, the whole world, all the nations are going to be blessed. Later, Abraham had a grandson named Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 35, God gave Jacob a new name. He gave him the name Israel. And God told him, you're going to be a nation. You're going to be the nation of Israel. And all the promises to Abraham to bless all the nations of the world are going to come through you, Jacob, Israel. One commentator said that at that moment, the weight of the world was on Jacob's shoulders. He's like, me? The blessing to the world is going to come through me, Israel? Well, we know what happened as you read the Old Testament. Israel failed in their mission to bless the nations. In fact, Isaiah speaks about how they're going to be invaded and conquered and taken into exile. And so Israel was incapable of being all that Israel was meant to be. So God in his grace would provide a substitute Israel. His servant, Jesus, would stand in and fulfill all that Israel was meant to be. Just like Jesus stands in for us to be all that we were meant to be. Jesus is the true Israel. He's the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. So the servant Israel is Jesus. And God says of him in verse 3, in him I will be glorified. Literally, God says, in him I will display my beauty. Listen, God never says that about any other individual, any group of people, any nation, anyone. This is the only time he says that about an individual. And he says it about the servant. The servant is one of a kind. He uniquely displays the beauty, the splendor of God. When you look at Jesus, you see the splendor of God. And so there's no one more qualified for the job of bringing light and salvation to the nations. Sometimes I get emails from LinkedIn with the subject line, top job picks for you. They're trying to match me up with jobs they think I'm qualified for. It's a short list. In the most recent email, there was a listing for a pastor role out at Horseshoe Bay. And I was like, well, maybe. Lake LBJ's out there, y'all better be nice to me. If Jesus got an email from LinkedIn about top job picks for him, don't you know that bringing light and salvation to the nations would be one of the job picks? He's uniquely qualified for it, according to this. He's the God-man, called to be a prophet before he was born. His words are divine. He's the true Israel, displaying the beauty and splendor of God. There's no one more qualified to bring light and salvation to the world. It's his calling as the servant. But living out that calling was not going to be easy. And so the second thing he tells us about is his discouragement. His discouragement. Look at verse 4. And you see his discouragement. Verse 4. But I said, this is the servant speaking. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. For vanity. It's like a puff of smoke. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Ray Ortland says that this verse gives us a glimpse into the psychology of the Messiah, into his inner life. Jesus was discouraged sometimes. He was never sinfully discouraged, but the discouragement was real. He was discouraged just like all of us are, yet without sin. Look at verse 4. He says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. I've worked really, really, really hard, and I've got nothing to show for it. He's basically saying, I feel like a failure here. Look how little I've got to show for my effort. This is not how we like to present ourselves, is it? Like when we post on social media, we like to put our best foot forward. We want to make sure the world knows that we are thriving. I'm thriving over here. I'm satisfied. I'm very happy. Look at this photo. I got a lot going on. Verse 4 is Jesus' Instagram post, and it says, I'm discouraged. Jesus knew discouragement and disappointment and even heartbreak and sorrow. He was the greatest prophet ever to prophesy, the greatest teacher ever to teach, but his words were often twisted or questioned or even ignored. He was despised, he was mistrusted, he was rejected. When you read the New Testament, you can easily see the discouragement and frustration of his ministry. For example, in Matthew 23, he laments over Jerusalem. This is what he says. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. You can hear the discouragement in his voice. Because part of his mission, as we're going to see in verse 5, was to gather Israel back to God. But that mission felt like it was failing a lot of the times. In Luke 4, he was teaching in his hometown of Nazareth. In fact, he was actually teaching out of the book of Isaiah. And some of the people rejected him. They were like, isn't this Joseph's son? Who's this? Who does he think he is, this guy? They rejected him. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. You can hear his discouragement. John 1 verse 11 says he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. Discouraging. His own disciples misunderstood him and questioned him and even abandoned him. Discouraging. Then in Acts chapter 1, we're told that after Jesus had ascended, there were only about 120 of his followers left who were still gathering, 120. That was the size of Jesus' church after 3 years of ministry. You would think the King of Kings would have a little bit more to show for his effort, don't you think? But that was it, 120. Because the kingdom of God actually starts small. Right? Sometimes it looks powerless. Sometimes it looks unimpressive. And sometimes it looks like no gains are being made. And that can be discouraging. Ministry and following Jesus can be discouraging and frustrating. I don't know if you feel this in your own life. Like maybe you've been praying for someone faithfully, but they never seem to get any closer to God. Maybe you've been trying to love your coworker or friend or family member, but you aren't getting any traction in that relationship. Maybe you've been trying to do the right thing or speak truth, but you just end up feeling misunderstood or unappreciated or even rejected. And so when we feel discouragement or disappointment or even heartbreak, we can actually look to Jesus because he experienced those things. He understands those things, but he never let those things turn into cynicism or despair. He didn't stay in the discouragement. He didn't lose hope. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with my God." He's saying God is the one who will justify me, who will vindicate me. God is the one who will reward me. So the servant of the Lord modeled trust in the Lord. He modeled faith in the face of discouragement. That's why Hebrews 12 calls him the founder and the perfecter of faith. No matter what his circumstances, no matter what was going on in his ministry, he trusted in the promises of God so he could be sure of his success, which is the final thing he tells us about here, his success. We've seen his calling. We've seen his discouragement. Finally, let's look at his success in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. "And now the Lord says, Yahweh says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." The first thing the servant is sent to do is to bring Israel back. Now, the original audience would have heard this and they would have thought, sweet, he's gonna bring us back from exile. He's gonna bring us back home. And there was some truth to that, but there was a much deeper meaning of what he was saying. The servant would bring Israel back from spiritual exile. He'd bring them back to God. But the Lord says to the servant, hey, that's a good mission, but that mission is not enough. The mission is too small for you. I've got something more in mind for you. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, the Lord says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring Israel back, the preserved of Israel. It's too small for you just to do that. I got something more. Here it is. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God says here in verse 6, "I will make you as a light for the nations." If God says that he will do something, then it's as good as done. It's gonna happen. You can count on it. The servant's testimony here is that God told him that he would be the one to bring light and salvation to the nations. He was gonna be successful in that mission because it was God's will that he would do it. And I love how Christmassy this promise is. God says the world is in the dark, so I'm gonna send light. I'm gonna send glorious light into a dark world. I've been reading the whole book of Isaiah this month, and it's fascinating how often Isaiah uses the image of darkness to describe the fallenness of humanity. Humanity in exile from God, humanity in rebellion against God, humanity trying to live independently of God. He calls that darkness. Listen to this from Isaiah 59 about the condition of the world. "So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. We look for brightness, But we walk in deep shadows, in gloom. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, in the middle of the day, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. I have been so weighed down lately about the darkness in the world. Maybe in unhealthy ways, to the point of feeling hopeless at times, feeling fearful about the world, where the world is headed. Like, I keep thinking about October 7th and how that day is emblematic of what people at their worst are willing to do to one another. And it's horror. Then, just this week, that kind of horror came to my own neighborhood. The man who shot and killed several people in Austin on Tuesday ended the day by breaking into a house just about a mile and a half from my house. And he killed a woman and her adult daughter in their own home, just down the street from me. And so darkness is not something far away. Darkness is near. And then I keep thinking about cultural darkness, how increasingly in our culture there is confusion over what is true, over what is beautiful, over what is good. Isaiah 5 says, "Woe to those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter." And you get what he's saying, that up is down and down is up. Woe to those who do that. That's darkness. That's stumbling through life as if we're blind, not seeing God or ourselves or the world accurately. And then I think about the darkness in my own soul, how sometimes I choose to hold on to my sin, how I am quick to get angry and slow to pray, how I have a tendency towards self-righteousness, self-justification, self-gratification. That's darkness. And the darkness, I think, can be overwhelming. It can be so heavy, it's hard to get out from under it. But here's the hope here, that in the face of all that darkness, Jesus the servant is saying here, I will be successful in the mission God gave me. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. They'll have the light of life, John 8, verse 12. So has the promise of Isaiah 49, verse 6 been fulfilled? Has the servant been successful in bringing light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth? Well, yes. Look around the room. We are the nations. In verse 6, ethnically and culturally far from the original hearers of this promise. We are the ends of the earth. In verse 6, geographically and chronologically far from the original hearers of this promise, and yet the light of the gospel has come to us. Amen. It has come to us. Through Jesus, our eyes have been opened to truth. He's illumined us. Through Jesus, salvation has come to us. He set us free from sin and death. And guess what? He's not going to leave the world in darkness. One day he will usher in his kingdom in full. And you know what Revelation 21 says? It says, we're not going to need the sun or the moon for light anymore, because the glory of God and the glory of his Lamb, the Son, the servant, Jesus, will give us light. And Revelation 21 says, and by that light, the nations will walk. They'll be able to see and comprehend accurately God and the world and themselves. That's where the world is headed. The servant will be successful in everything he was called to do. He lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us, he will come again. for us. I want to move us to the communion table by reading from Philippians chapter 2, because it relates to what we're talking about today. As we head to the table, listen to this from Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, was divine, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to hold on to for his own advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, the servant, was humiliated on the cross, and then he was vindicated in his resurrection. So he is our light and our salvation. His death on the cross frees us from sin. His resurrection from the dead frees us from death. This meal that we're about to take together is a reminder that the servant is our Savior, that our bonded covenant relationship with him is secured by his blood shed for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he had a meal with his friends, he took bread, and having given thanks for it, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." He also took a cup of wine and he passed it around to his friends. And you know what he said about the wine? He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. My blood seals a new relationship that through my death and resurrection, you will experience light and salvation." And that's true for us today. Let's thank him for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.